Hey, everybody, it's Andy. Welcome back to the North Point Community Church podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free North Point app where you can access all of our recent message content. And actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at North Point. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy. So for those of you, this is your first time to be with us during the Be Rich season. It's going to become clear as we go, but you could not have picked a better time to be here for the first time or a better time to tune in for the first time. So I want to welcome all of our Atlanta area churches. We have 9 churches around the city. We have dozens of churches, network churches all over the country that are participating this year in Be Rich, which is so cool. I want to welcome our online audience, and I hope you'll stick around to the end so that you can participate as well. And again, all of those of you who are here for the first time. Now, the thing is this, you know, right now in our country, there are so many people talking about all the problems and all the things that need to change and all the things that are going on. And I think those conversations are interesting, and we all have an opinion about all the things that are being discussed. But here's the cool thing. We collectively, all of our Atlanta area churches and our network churches all over the country, and those of you who are watching online, really from all over the world and states where you're not able to find a church or city where you can't find a church that you love, all of us are not just going to talk about the problems. We're actually going to be a solution to the problems. We're not going to suggest solutions. We're not going to talk about solutions. We have an opportunity collectively to actually be the solution. But to do that, we actually have to begin with a problem. Can I have that, please? You can toss it up here. Thank you. This is a problem. The problem with this is that our family didn't consume it fast enough, and now it's gross. We let it sit too long, and now it's no good to anybody. And today, as we kick off this Be Rich celebration, James, the brother of Jesus, is going to, in a similar fashion, take all of us to the woodshed. So if you're a Christian or not a Christian, a religious person, not a religious person, everybody today needs to put on your big boy pants and your big girl pants, because this is a little bit rough. But this is not coming from me. This is coming from James, the brother of Jesus. And if you have to leave early, which I hope you don't, here's what James, the brother of Jesus, is about to tell us. He's about to say, you need to start giving while you're living, because what you're holding is molding. And I would like for us to all just repeat this together, because this is the bottom line in case you fall asleep or have to leave early or you lose electricity at home. Ready? All together, start giving while you're living, because what you're
holding is holding.
Right. And now it's not good for anybody anywhere. Here's how he begins. This is James. He wrote a letter in the first century to first century Christians. He lived in the city of Jerusalem. Actually, James was the pastor of the only Christian church, the church in Jerusalem, during the time after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. He took over and became the leader of the church. And he writes a letter that went to Christians in the vicinity of Judea and Galilee. And as part of the letter, he addresses some of us. And anyway, here's what he says. This is kind of rough. He says, "Now listen, you rich people." Wow. "Now listen, you rich people," and this is the point where some of us are like, "I'm just glad I'm not rich, because this doesn't have anything to do with me." In fact, if you are reading the New Testament and you get to stuff like this, or you're reading the Bible, it's like, well, I just need to move on to the next section, because whoever wrote this doesn't know anything about me, because I'm not rich. And we begin looking around, wondering who he's talking to and looking for all the rich people. If this is your first time with us, this is the season every year, or the time every year, when I remind all of us that we are richer than we think we are. And that the reason we don't think we're rich is because we don't feel rich. And the problem with feeling rich is that most of us have never felt rich, except for the first time we got our first paycheck, when we didn't have any responsibility to anybody else in the world. And that was the first time, and really the only time, many of us felt rich. I was 16 years old. I cleaned the meat department at Winn-Dixie in Tucker, Georgia. I was the last one to leave. And so on one particular weekend, I had to work extra hours, and I got a paycheck for $285 back in the 70s. And I looked at that paycheck and I thought, what in the world could I do with this much money? I think that's the first and the last time I ever felt rich, right? But the goal is to feel rich, and we don't feel rich, and we don't feel rich for several reasons. Number one, for many of you, you have no financial margin. And no matter how much money comes in, or no matter how much money you make, if there's no margin, there's no peace. In fact, many of you are making more money than you ever thought you'd make, and you still feel financial pressure. Financial pressure that would not make any sense to most people in the world. And the other reason we don't feel rich and the reason we don't recognize where we actually are is because we know what everybody else has. We know what everybody else drives. We know what everybody else wears. And then there's Instagram. It's like a curse, right? It's like not only does everybody look better than us, their children look better than us. In fact, their whole life looks better than my sucky life. And it's just terrible. And we think, wow, why can't I have more? Why can't I do more? Why can't I travel like that? And without meaning to, we fall into the comparison trap. But here's the reality, and you don't feel this, I don't feel this, and there's no way to make you feel this, and that's not even important that we feel this, but this is the reality, this is the starting point, this is a fact that we have to factor in as we think of what we have, what we will have, and more specifically, what we do with what we have. By international standards, if you have a household income or individual income of $33,000, you are in the 1% club. You are in the top 1% of the wage earners in the world. And no one ever cheers. No one ever is like, honey, we are in the 1% club. Oh my, nobody, because we don't feel it. But here's what that means. Here are the implications. And again, the goal isn't to make you feel guilty. As we're gonna see, the goal is to make you feel responsible. What this means is that there are millions of people in the world today, millions of people in the world today who think you are filthy rich. Wow. Okay, so back to James. In the first century, there was an assumption that wasn't true, but it was an assumption that pagans embraced and many first century Jewish people embraced as well. We know this from the Gospels. And the assumption was that rich people are God's favorite people, that rich people are favored by God. That's why they're rich. Sick people, God doesn't love so much. Rich people, God must love. Look at all that they have. Sick people, somebody must have done something wrong in the past, or maybe their parents did something wrong in the past. And so there was this idea, the more you had and the wealthier you were, the more loved you were by God. And this was an old covenant leftover, an Old Testament leftover. Because when we get to the New Testament, we find something very different. In the New Testament, we discover that rich people aren't more loved. Rich people are more responsible. Rich people are more accountable. Rich people are actually expected to do more, to love more, and to give more because they have more opportunity. So here's what James says. He leans into that first century audience. He says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the miseries that are coming on you. Now this was a shocker. He's saying, rich people, your future is not as secure as you think it is. And we're like, wait a minute, that's not true. I mean, rich people have the most secure future. So that's why rich people never worry about the future, right? That's why rich people never worry about money, right? But James was smart. And he knew that the more you have, the more you tend to worry. Because rich people make a terrible mistake. It's a mistake that most of us have made. In fact, if you've made this mistake, it's an indication that actually you're rich. Rich people have a tendency to put their trust in their wealth rather than in the one who richly provides. This is something poor people never do. Poor people never put their trust in their riches or their wealth because they don't have any. But as soon as you begin to accumulate, as soon as I begin to accumulate, without meaning to, our trust migrates from God and our trust migrates toward our stuff, our ability to save stuff, hoard stuff, and plan for the future. And this is why it's so strange. Many of you have more than you've ever thought you would have. You've had more than you have more than you've ever had, and you worry about it more than you've ever worried about it. It's as if no matter how much you have, it's never enough because there is never enough. And there's that endless sense of what ifs. What if the stock market? What if I get sick? What if my son? What if my husband leaves me? What if my wife? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if? So consequently, without meaning to, our trust migrates from our Heavenly Father, who is the source of all good things, to what we have and what we are able to do with what we have. So consequently, we don't mean to do this. The more we get, and the statistics prove this, the more we get and the more we have, the quicker our hands close around it. Whew. James keeps going. He says this. He says, hey, you rich people, you know what's happened? Your wealth has rotted. and moths have eaten your clothes. You have so many clothes you don't wear that the moths are destroying it. The bugs are destroying your clothing, and your gold and your silver are corroded. You've stored up so much gold and silver because it's impure, imperfect the way it was created. It's beginning to tarnish and to chip. They'd hoarded and saved so much that it was decaying. Even their silver and gold wasn't going to be worth what it was when they first received it. His point is simply this: you have held on to so much for yourself, and now it is not good for anything to anybody. I bet you've had an experience kind of like this. The other day, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, while I was in the process of preparing for this message, I opened that drawer that we all have that you think, wow, I really need to do something about this drawer. You have that drawer. It's like the rest of your house looks great, then it's just like that wow drawer. So I started pulling all this stuff out, you know, and I found an old cell phone that's perfectly worthless now. But if I had given it away when I got my other phone, somebody could have used it. If I'd sold it and given the money away, somebody could do something with the money. But I did that thing that we do. Well, you know, I might need this someday. I might find a use for this someday. And it disappeared into a drawer, and now it's no good to anybody. And James reminds us that the issue is not how much comes in. The issue is how much stacks up. And then, like a prosecuting attorney, James leans into us and he leans into his audience and he says this: their corrosion, that is the corrosion of all this stuff, the decay of all this stuff, the fact that it's becoming less and less and less valuable and more and more and more useless, their corrosion will testify against you. You think you're doing a good thing by hoarding. You think you're doing a good thing by collecting and keeping all that stuff. He says the day will come when what you think is a good thing, when you think what is a responsible thing, will actually testify against you. Somebody is going to look at what you have and not think good things about you, but negative. And then he leans way into their culture and he says this, and this is brutal. He says, and those things will eat your flesh like fire. Now, this is common judgment of God language. And in ancient times, people were judged publicly and they were punished publicly. And oftentimes they were punished violently. So consequently, people had a tendency to judge what they saw happen on earth as it related to punishment to what God would do. And James says, I believe God is going to punish you for the way that you've mishandled the stuff that ultimately at the end of the day, God has provided for you. And James assumes that there is an accountability that every person that has anything has toward God. Now, why would he think that? Here's why James would believe that, because I know some of you, you're not so sure about a personal God. The whole idea of a judgment seems very medieval to you, or maybe you feel like you're smarter than all that now, and I understand that. But James believed that God was involved in the details of our lives, and James believed there was an afterlife, and James believed that we were accountable to God for how we lived our life because of one simple thing, not because of what he was taught, and not because of what he read, but because of this incident in his life. He watched his brother Jesus crucified. He knew where his brother Jesus was buried. And then he had a conversation with his brother Jesus after he rose from the dead. And when you have a conversation with someone who comes back from the dead, you will begin to believe in eternal life. Okay? So James, and this is amazing, at the end of his life, not even at the end, toward the middle of his life, James embraces the idea that his brother was his Lord. And ultimately, James is stoned to death because he won't embrace first century Judaism, and he continues to say that Jesus, his brother, is his Lord and is the Messiah, and that he rose from the dead. And James, who'd had that conversation and multiple conversations with his risen brother Jesus, tells us that there is an afterlife, and there is a sense in which we are all accountable to our Heavenly Father for what we do with our stuff. Now, in case we've missed his point, he just tells us straight up. He says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. The implication being this, that the end is near. So why hoard? Why would you hoard things when the time is short? Why hoard when your time is short? Now, this is a really interesting question for me, and this is a really important question really for all of us. Whether you're a religious person or a Christian person or not, or maybe you've embraced another religion, this is a really big deal. This is something we should all wrestle with. Why would we hoard and save for a future when we act as if we're gonna live forever? And here's what we all know. You are gonna run out of time before you run out of stuff. You're gonna run out of time, most of you, before you run out of money. Let me talk about it this way. Have you ever had to clean out your father or your mother's house after they were deceased or after they downsized and moved into a nursing home or a grandparent's house after they passed away? Have you ever had the responsibility of walking into a house full of stuff and the person that it used to belong to isn't even in this life anymore? And you walk around going, what in the world? I mean, they couldn't even wear all these clothes. They couldn't even sit on all this furniture. They couldn't even use this space. And you find yourself taking things that they considered of great value and you're just getting rid of it. And suddenly in that moment, the stuff that was so important to them becomes an impediment. The stuff that was so important to them that they clung to and held on to, it speaks in some cases negatively about them. Wouldn't it be cool? And I don't know if this is if possible for many of us. I know people have done this, but they're few and far between, but it's kind of intriguing to me. Wouldn't it be cool to go out of this life with nothing? To have sort of dealt with the inheritance thing, whatever that looks like for you, if your kids are gonna get anything, or maybe you're like, my kids are sorry, I'm just gonna spend it on myself, you know? Surprise, surprise, there's nothing, you know? But wouldn't it be amazing if there's a way to kind of deal with all that, and then just when you breathe your last breath, it's all been given away. It's all in circulation helping other people. And there's just not a lot of complicated things to work through. And again, for most of us, that's probably impossible. But what an extraordinary thing to think about. Instead of dying, leaving this life with a whole bunch of stuff that somebody else has to deal with because we just hung onto it and clung to it so tightly. Now, little heads up, maybe this will be motivation for you. It certainly is for me. Our kids are going to tell a story about our stuff. Our children, if you have children, they're so small, they're so little, but one day, someday, they're gonna tell a story about your stuff, how you viewed and how you managed your stuff. What we do now will determine the story they tell, and what we do now, more importantly, will determine the example they see. And this is what James is kind of leaning into. He's like, come on, wealthy people. You have hoarded. You've hung on to stuff for so long. It is slowly losing value. I thought you were a smart, wealthy person. I thought you were all about increasing value. You're not increasing value. You are losing value. And when you're gone, all this stuff you leave behind will be a testimony against you, not for you. Wow, huh? Speaking of seeing, here's what he says next. He says, look, again, it's like he thinks that he's losing our attention. He's like, look, the wages, and now he addresses wealthy landowners, the wages you failed to pay the workers, because most wealthy people in this environment were either merchants or landowners, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mow your fields are crying out against you. Now, wealthy landowners were frequently criticized in ancient times for taking advantage of the people who worked for them, because the people who worked for them had no recourse. The landowner could offer a certain amount of money, it's time to get paid, and they reduced because of this, they reduced because of that, and these people had no recourse, so they were constantly leveraging their power to the detriment of the people with less power. He says this, the cries, this should kind of worry us a little bit, especially if you're an employer, especially if you have a habit of looking for loopholes and not paying people what you're supposed to pay them or doing for them what you promised you would do. He said, the cries of the harvesters, the people who work for you, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. These people had legally taken advantage of the less advantaged. And his point is simply this, and this is where it lands for me, and this is where it lands for you. I think this is where it lands for all of us. His point is that resourced people, people with extra, that we shouldn't look for loopholes to get by with doing less. Resourced people, especially Jesus followers, should look for opportunities to do more, to give more, to be more generous. Now, If all there is to this life is this life, then forget all this, right? If all there is to this life is you're born, you live your life, you accumulate some stuff, try to go on some nice vacations, you know, eat where you want to eat, kind of do whatever you want to do for you, and then you die and it's over, then really there's not much to this. There's no point in listening. In fact, you're listening today or you're watching today and you're like, Andy, you're such a good sales guy. I know what you're going to do. You're going to get us all sappy and emotional and you're going to ask us for money and we're all going to give you money. And so we know how I'm way ahead of you. And you know what? If there's nothing more to this life, then, you know, sit right there. But if all there is to this life is this life, then you're justified in saying, I don't owe anybody anything because I earned every penny I have. I get that. But if there is more to this life, and James, the brother of Jesus, would say, are you kidding? Of course there's more to this life than this life. I saw my brother die. I saw him crucified. I know where Nick and Joe buried him. And then he rose from the dead, which means everything he said about eternal life and everything he said about us being accountable in this life for how we don't manage our stuff is absolutely true. Then there may be more to life than perhaps you have assumed. And here's what Jesus said, just in case you're interested. Jesus said that you're not an owner, that it's not even your stuff, that at the end of the day, you are a steward. You are a manager. And managers are always accountable to the owner. And God owns everything. So, according to what Jesus would teach, according to the New Testament, you are, and here's the positive side, here's the flip side, and our Heavenly Father knows how this works. You're to be commended for working hard. You're to be commended for working hard. You're to be commended for saving your money. You're to be commended for being responsible. I know for me, I have more money than I ever thought I would have at this age. And part of the reason is because I have no goals, no financial goals. If you never set a goal, you may always be surprised at how well things go. And I'm not a goal setter. I've tried to set goals and I'm always afraid I'm gonna set the wrong goals, okay? So I don't set them. So anyway, but I'm so grateful that I have more than I ever thought I would have. But here's the truth, and don't tell anybody this. It didn't fall out of the sky and I didn't scoop it up out of the offering buckets when we used to have offering buckets, right? Back when I was in college, while everybody else was staying out late and drinking beer, and then after college when everybody was just staying up late and watching television, I wrote 30 books. I earned every single penny I've made. But when I open the New Testament, here's what I discover. I am commended for working hard. I'm commended for being a good steward of the time and the talent, the opportunities that God brought my way. But I also discover, and you'll discover, that I am commanded to be above average generous. That I am commanded to do more and give more because I have more. And even if I earned it, I am still responsible for what I have in light of the fact that God gave me every single gift, put me in the family he put me in, put me in the United States of America, and gave me the opportunities that I took advantage of. At the end of the day, no matter how hard we work and no matter how much we earn, we're still accountable to our Father in heaven who says, look, it's not even yours. You know it's not yours because you're going to leave it. How much of it? 100% of it behind. Somebody else is gonna have your stuff, which means it's not really yours. Wow, James, he's not done. He says, you, he kind of points his finger. You rich people, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. He says, you've become greedy. You have become a victim of the assumption, the consumption assumption. You know what the consumption assumption is? The consumption assumption is this. If it comes to me, it must be for me. If it comes to me, it must be for me. If it comes to me, it belongs to me and I can do whatever I want to with it. And James says, oh, no. That is not the way the real world works. That is not how it works in God's economy. Just because it came to you doesn't mean it is for you. And then, this next part, this goes right over our head. This won't mean a thing to you. This isn't gonna elicit any emotion in you. But when he wrote this and they read this out loud in church or however they got this information, this was like a showstopper. But he just doesn't want them to miss the gravity of this topic and the importance of these words. He says this, little did you know, you thought you were doing well, you thought you were saving, you thought you were being responsible, you thought you would be cheered on for the rest of your life because you've hoarded and collected and hoarded and collected just in case there's a rainy day, in case there's, you've tried to cover every eventuality. He says, but the truth is, ready for this? The truth is, you have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. To which we're like, what does that mean? I think it means nothing. Here's what it means. In this day and age, and you're familiar with this, you know, the fattened calf, you've heard that from Bible parables or maybe in some other context in life. So what they would do back then is rich people, they had cattle, so they would pick a calf and they would put it in a pen by itself and they would overfeed it, they would protect it, they would guard it because eventually they were gonna have something to celebrate. Now, when you have something to celebrate as you get closer to Thanksgiving or you get closer to Christmas, you just go online and you order yourself a turkey, right? And boom, turkey shows up. And if you don't like it, you just go to the grocery store and get another turkey. And if some other people are gonna show up, you just buy another turkey. So we can kind of be last minute preparing, you know, for celebrations. But back then, the only thing that kept was grain and wine. And of course, you could, if you were rich enough, you could have some cattle and some meat. So consequently, they had to think way ahead. And here's the trick, and here's the kind of an interesting thing that James is doing with this illustration. It's as if he's saying, look, you rich people, you think you're so smart. You think you're planning way, 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 way ahead, but you're planning for your own embarrassment. You're fattening up that calf thinking you're gonna have something to celebrate, and you're gonna slaughter that calf and eat the meat of that calf because something good has happened. And he looks at him, he says, you have fattened yourself up for a slaughter. You think that all you've accumulated and hoarded is gonna be a point of celebration. But at the end of the day, it will be to your own embarrassment. Woo. They were like, I mean, they were shell-shocked. Now here's something interesting, and then we'll kind of get back to us. James was martyred in the year 62. He was stoned illegally by the high priest because the governor of Judea, they were in transition, one governor died, Rome was sending in another governor, and between the governors, the high priest took it upon himself to finally get rid of this pain in his neck, James the Just, because he just wouldn't shut up about his risen brother. So in 62 AD, he's martyred, this not recorded in the New Testament, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that story. But here's something that's fascinating. This letter that he wrote to Jewish people and Jewish Christians in particular in Judea and Galilee took on extraordinary relevance because 7 years after he died, 7 years after he died, the rich people in Judea and Galilee found themselves trapped in the city of Jerusalem with all their stuff by the Roman legions. And eventually, they were all starved, they died of disease, they were murdered by other Jews in the city as there was mob conflict within the city, or they were enslaved, and eventually every single one of them was expelled. And get this, all of their wealth was carted off to Rome. Those with the most to lose lost the most. Now, did James know that was coming? I don't know. I don't think so. Jesus predicted it, but he didn't give a date, you know? Did James know that it was right around the corner that suddenly what, you know, was a lot became a little and they were trapped with what they had and they would lose it all anyway? Did he know that? Well, yes and no. I don't know that he knew the circumstances historically of how it would happen, but James knew that ultimately what would happen to each of them is what will happen to each of us. One day our lives are over. And what we did with our stuff will say as much about us as anything. So the moral of the story is you better give while the giving's good, right? Or let's use James' version, ready? Start giving while you're living because what you're holding is molding, yeah. What you cling to now, what I cling to now, may be a source of embarrassment later. Now, I'm gonna let you sort all that out personally because I don't know your circumstances. Some of you are Christians, some of you are not Christians, some of you are exploring faith, some of you are like, good grief, how long is he gonna talk? I get all that, right? How do we have to watch this, mom? Okay, is he almost done? I get that. But here's the thing. You have to give an account and you have to figure out how you're going to, you know, intersect or interface with what James just said, because there's so much truth there for all of us. But I'm going to let you sort that out individually. But in the meantime, we as a group of churches around the nation are going to take action corporately. And so you know, and it's very important for me that you know this, our church, your church, does not hoard anything. We do not even have a savings account. Now, I want to be clear. Look up here. You should, but the church doesn't, okay? You should save for the future. And the reason you should save for the future is I don't want to take care of you later, okay? So you save for your future, but you do so in such a measured way that you don't become a hoarder and you don't try to just collect and save everything because you're scared to death of what might happen and you let your hope migrate to your stuff rather than your Heavenly Father. But your local church, we don't have a savings account. We don't save. What comes in, what you give, it all goes out because that's why you give it. You don't give money to your local church so they'll have a rainy day fund sitting there, right? We don't do that. We've never done that. And in terms of going out, with your participation, we are about to send millions of dollars out of our organization into the communities around us. This is why once a year, we do something big in Jesus' name. Once a year, collectively, we do something really big in Jesus' name. We call it Be Rich because of something the Apostle Paul said to his protege, Timothy. That's where we got the title. But we call it an extravaganza of generosity. And this year, and this is so cool, I'm so encouraged by this. This year, there are 69 churches around the country that are doing Be Rich right now in 16 different states, 4 different countries. This will involve about 115,000 people that will give to 340 nonprofits. And these are not faith-based nonprofits. These are nonprofits who are just doing a great job in their communities. Some of them are faith-based, some of them are not. That's not a criteria. We're just looking for the rock stars who are getting it done in local communities. This is a month-long endeavor. In fact, it'll go a little past the end of November. We want you to participate in every phase. But the bottom line for this, for us, and especially if you're not a religious person or a Christian, you should know this about us. We are absolutely convinced because of something Jesus said, that everybody matters to God, whether God matters to them or not. Everybody matters to God, whether God ever matters to them or not. And we chose 23 years ago when we began this organization that we would partner with nonprofits and never compete with them. So instead of having a clothes closet or a food bank, we just found the best clothes closets and the best food banks in our community. And we went to them and said, how can we help you? And we call these partners our Intersect partners. And right now in the Atlanta area, just with our 6 Atlanta area campuses, we have 26 Intersect partners with our 6 Atlanta campuses that we work with all year long, not just during this time of the year. We help them address issues of hunger, questions of hunger, foster care, medical care, housing, education. I'm going to give you some more specifics in just a minute. And in addition to our stateside partners, we have some international partners that we interface with through our organization called Global X. Many of you have been on Global X trips. And here's how it works. There are 3 components to Be Rich. There's a give component, a serve component, and a love component. This week, we're going to launch Give. Next week, we'll talk about Serve. And then the week after that, we're going to talk about how to love our community and how to love our neighbor. So back to Give. Here's what happens. For the past few months, our Intersect teams have gone to all of our communities and all of our Intersect partners, and they've said, what can we do to help? What can we do to help? Specifically, we ask this question. What would make a big difference for you, and what would help you make a big difference? What would make a big difference for you? Just give us your wish list. What's the thing you wish you could do, but you don't have the money? Who do you wish you could hire, but you don't have the money? What's the project you would love to initiate, but you don't have the money? And we gathered up all of their wish lists, and it comes to about $2.1 million. And I want us to fund those projects today. Now, here's the thing, and here's what I want to make sure, especially if you're new, you don't misunderstand. We don't have a dollar goal. The goal isn't $2.1 million. The goal is a participation goal. We would love for 100% of you to participate. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, if you hate Christians, if you go to this church, if you don't go to church, if you never plan to go to church, if you like this sermon, if you hated this sermon, we would love everybody at all of our churches and those of you watching online to participate. We're asking 100% of you to give. And then here's our promise. We are giving 100% of it away to our Intersect partners in our communities. And here's the best news of all. We've been doing this for 12 years. And after 12 years, there is still not a price increase or an adjustment for inflation. We're asking everybody, even those of you watching online, to give a one-time gift of how much? $39.95. That's right. If everybody in all of our Atlanta area churches and those of you watching online will give us $39.95, we will hit the $2 million mark today. We have another $1.5 million worth of projects we would love to fund, but we'll just see what happens. But we should be able to do this today without any trouble. Now, for somebody listening or somebody here today, you're thinking, Andy, you're making it sound easy for you, but I don't have $39.95. And you know what? We understand that. There is no guilt. We're just inviting you to do what you can. For others of you, it's like, $39.95, really? Yeah, you probably need to do a lot more. So the point is, if everybody does what they can, we will make a huge difference in our community. So here's an idea. We're gonna try to do 44 projects in this first wave of generosity, 44 projects. We're gonna fund local foster care initiatives near and dear to my heart. We're gonna fund some technology upgrades. One of the things about our local charities is they just don't have the time or the extra money to upgrade their technology. So we're gonna come in and do that for a bunch of our partners. We're gonna fund programs for at-risk kids in local schools. And this is a big one. We're gonna fund suicide prevention training for underfunded schools. This is such a big deal in our country right now, but there are local schools because they have no extra, they have no margin, they don't have the money to do the things that they would love to do. We're gonna come along and help some of those schools. We're gonna fund some job training and education for our partners. We're gonna fund some capital improvements. There are things that these local charities need. But again, people don't like to give to capital improvements and people don't like to give to salaries. People like to give directly to helping people, and we get that. So we're gonna come in behind and help them do some of those other things that it's more difficult for them to raise money to get done. We're gonna fund emergency assistance to prevent more homelessness. Then I love this. We're gonna fund some staff positions for local nonprofits. We're gonna go in and say, who is it you wanna hire? Hire them. We're gonna pay their first year salary so you can get them up to speed. And then you can start, you know, building resources to pay them after that. We're gonna fund some operating costs. We're gonna fund job training for homeless vets, big deal that we began doing 2 years ago. And again, all of these projects have been vetted. All of these organizations are fabulous organizations that we work with all year long. We send volunteers to help all year long. Some of you are gonna have an opportunity to do that beginning next week. These are game-changing opportunities for our partners, and they are life changers for the people they serve. And the thing is this, if you're a Christian, you know this. Jesus was so clear. He said, your devotion to God, your devotion to God who you cannot see, your devotion to God is best demonstrated and most authenticated through your love for the people you can see. And besides, as a Christian, extravagant, over-the-top generosity is the appropriate, it is the perfect response in light of what God has done for us. It's the perfect response in light of God's extravagant generosity toward all of us. So don't miss this opportunity to come together and make a huge difference in our communities all over the country and literally all over the world. So this is how it works. On your way out, you're gonna see some green balloons and some red balloons. And the green balloons is where you can give cash and checks. The red balloons is where you can have your credit card swiped or your debit card. For those of you who are watching online, if you'll just go to berich.org, that's berich.org, berich.org, you can give right there on your website. But the easiest way is for those of you who have the Buckhead Church app or any of our local church apps, if you just go to the bottom, hit donate where the little star is, and you'll see a button that says Be Rich 2018, boom, you can do it right there from your seat. So here's the deal, and we're done. Let's be rich, let's give, let's serve, let's love, and let's show our communities that for us, religion is not just sermons and songs. It's the compassion and generosity that reflects the compassion and generosity of our Father in heaven. So here's the benediction. On your mark, get set, be rich. We'll see you next week.